Today, we're going to keep talking about and pick up on where we left off last week. This is a little sensitive here. But we went over to 2 Peter. And so we're going to really spend a little time camping out here. Did a little bit of an overview last week of Peter's words and really what he says in these opening words of this letter of 2 Peter. From verses 3 to 11, almost the entire content of what he says to the church is packed into these few sentences. And everything else he says in this letter is about the lies that are being spewed at God's people from false teachers and false influences and from the world. And everything else he says is about combating those lies, but the positive message that he gives to them is all encapsulated really in just a few sentences. Before we jump into that, I wanted us to think for a moment about this. Is anyone a fan of the murder mystery genre? Any murder mystery fans in here? Yeah, probably because it's more or less, you know, Agatha Christie. The most, if not in like the top two or three, popular selling authors and genres in history, right? And now there's, you know, there's shows, there's podcasts, there's shows about podcasts, you know, murder mystery podcasts. It's still a huge thing. For those who really enjoy those, which, I mean, who doesn't? We all enjoy good stories, right? But what is it that makes those stories so captivating? What is it? Whether you're reading the book, or you're listening to the story, you're watching it unfold. Solving it. Yeah. That's getting at it. That's what happens at the end, but how do you solve it? How does ultimately, it's by what? Putting together all of the pieces, right? The detective or whoever is solving the mystery, is bringing the story together in the end. There's this moment where all of the little pieces come together. And what keeps you enthralled in the story every step along the way is knowing what? That the person who wrote this story isn't wasting time on all of the little details, right? As you're watching, as you're reading, as you're listening, you know that everything that you're reading, every detail that is described, everything that's displayed on a bookshelf in a room that's not even part of the action could be part of the coming together of all of the little details. And so you're just wrapped in every little thing that's happening because you know that it could be part of the solution. It could be a key or a clue to solving the mystery. And sometimes what we love about those stories is it makes something interesting because real life just feels really boring and mundane, right? So it's like, this will bring a little excitement into my day or into my evening or in my leisure time. I can, because my life is so boring and I'm bored to tears, I have to sit here with a baby who won't go to sleep and I just have to be here and do nothing, you know? And life just feels like a waste of time sometimes, or a lot of time. But the thing about what Jesus has done and what he's made possible, the thing about following Jesus and knowing what's yet to come, the things that are true about who we are and who God is and what he's done and what he's doing, and the living hope that we have in Jesus, is it puts us in a place where every little detail of our life matters. Every little moment, right? Like Kristen said, those parenting moments, everything, those moments at work, those moments where I just feel bored, every moment has significance. Every moment is one of those little details where I get to pay attention and cooperate with the Spirit in the work that he's doing in me and through me and around me. I get to pay attention to all of those little details, knowing that he is working and he's using this. He's even using my boredom to form me more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And I can either choose to just blow that off and say, well, I'm not happy enough with that, right? I want more. Or I can choose to pay attention, even in those moments. I can choose to lean in and see what God is doing. I want to read this passage again from 2 Peter chapter 1. And I think I have it starting on verse 3. Well, I'll start on verse 3. I'll start on verse 2. Peter writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Remember that word. He's called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. When you lean into everything that has been made available to you through Christ, his divine power has given to you, given to us, everything we need for life and godliness. And as we do that, more and more, we become like Jesus, partakers of the divine nature. We become more and more conformed to who we were designed to be like Jesus. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, because of all of these things that are true, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith that consists in all these things that Peter just mentioned, foundational realities and truths of our faith. supplement your faith with, here they say, at least in this translation, supplement your faith with virtue. Supplement your faith with virtue. This is the same word that we read in verse 3, that he's called us to his own glory and excellence. The word here is arete. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. Is the same as this word that now they decide, well, we're going to call it virtue here, but it's the same word, excellence. Some translations just translate this as moral excellence. But we're talking about the same thing in both spots. God's called us to his own glory and excellence. And now Peter says, for this reason, all of the things I've mentioned, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, he says, this is a process. It's an ongoing process. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, sisters, family, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, with all the breath that I have left, all the ink, I want to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you'll be able at any time to recall these things. I'm not going to be here much longer, Peter says. I'm going to die soon. And if there's anything I want for you to remember and to be able to instantly call to mind and a framework for you to have, if there's anything that I want for you to use as the definition of what it looks like for you to be God's people, how do you define success? What's your vision for your church? It's these qualities. Huge what Peter says to God's people and to us. So what's the significance of these qualities? We're just going to dig a little bit more over the next few weeks into these qualities specifically and figure out, okay, Peter says make every effort to incorporate these into your life, to grow in these areas. So that's worthy of a little attention from us as we talk about this idea of spiritual formation, growing in Christ, becoming conformed to the image of Christ. Peter says this is what that looks like. So let's take a look at that a little bit more closely. But what is the significance of these qualities? And one of the first things that we really need to look at, even if we just pull up the slide that kind of has all of those ones on there, yeah, that's perfect. We'll just kind of let that hang up there for a little bit. There's a lot of characteristic lists like this in Scripture. Some are longer than others. But this kind of thing was not just a biblical author thing. when you look at literature or letters or documents just from the Greco-Roman world, this time period, there were a lot of belief systems and even, you know, things like Stoicism that had lists like this that said, hey, these are the qualities of the kind of person you should be. And actually, when we look at these qualities, the majority of these qualities would have fit very well into some of those even secular, stoic types of lists that existed during this time period. But something that is very different about this list and other biblical lists, there's something very significant about the characteristics that are listed first and last in these character lists. Because these are designed to be things that, like, build. They have a particular foundation, and they have a particular goal, or like a crowning attribute to them. And so in the list that Peter provides, everything that he lists here is framed very intentionally between faith, which is listed first. Faith is listed as the foundation, and the final attribute, which is like the crowning jewel of them all, the one that everything else points toward, the one quality that even judges, if you want to put it this way, all of the rest, the one that is like the rubric that determines how well or if you're even embodying the other qualities. The attribute that does that for the believer is love. Everything is framed between faith and love. Faith is the foundation, and love is the pinnacle and goal for all the other attributes. If anybody just wants to have a super intense conversation about the grammatical construction of this list and the ways Paul is using certain case functions and things like that, you know, we could go into that. I am not going to bore you with that right now. There's a lot of mystery about the relationship and how Peter expresses this, because he seems to be presenting these in pairs, where one attribute actually is kind of like the thing that produces the next one. And so people have written and tried to figure out, like, what is Peter saying that, like, knowledge is produced by virtue? You know, it's like, what does that mean for us today? And I think where everyone ultimately lands is saying the most important thing here is that is the connection between faith and love. And everything else between ultimately starts with our faith and moves us in a direction of growing in love, becoming more loving, loving God, loving one another. So that's really the most important thing that that we're going to focus on without getting too much into the weeds on that. But briefly, what is faith? If that's the foundation for everything else, there's really two elements to this when we think about this as foundational. On the one hand, there's the general sense of faith as, right, us believing God. Even elements, things that don't make sense or that we can't see, things that we can't 100% empirically prove. We just sometimes have to take God at his word. That's an essential aspect of following Jesus. And like we've talked about before, no matter what anybody believes about anything, there's ultimately at the bottom of it, everybody has some element of faith that they have to depend on. And so that's naturally part of living the life living the way of Jesus, following after him. But even more specifically, Peter is talking about the faith. All of the things, all of the foundational truths and things that we are called to, the things that we believe, the gospel, the foundation of the faith. Everything else that we do and believe and the way that we live that out is rooted in these foundational truths. Again, all of the things talked about last week, the things he introduces this whole passage with. So I'm not going to spend too much extra time on that. But let's talk about virtue for a minute. Because that's the first thing that he lists. And Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So I touched on this for a second a moment ago. This is one of those words, sometimes you'll see it translated as excellence or even as moral excellence. Sometimes they'll just say virtue. But it's one of those words that is painfully generic in the sense. It's kind of like saying, like, be good or don't be bad. And it's like, well, okay, so that opens up a huge generic category of trying to define, well, okay, who decides what fits into that category and what doesn't, right? It's a little tricky. But Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with moral excellence. Moral excellence. Just kind of think about that for a second. And you don't have to answer out loud, but what comes to your mind just on its own when you hear the words virtue, when you hear the phrase moral excellence? Maybe you think of people that you know or you've heard of, a biography you read. Maybe you think of general characteristics of people. This could include certain attributes, but also in some ways involve certain types of behavior and action, doing certain things, doing good things, not doing bad, deceptive, shady, immoral things. To connect this with some biblical help, I don't think I have this passage, but in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, we know the whole sermon is highly behavioral. Jesus lists a number of ways. He says, look, this is how I'm calling you to live. This is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And at the conclusion of that sermon, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, on a firm foundation. In Luke 3, if you're following the readings, we've been reading Luke for the last couple weeks. And again, I don't have this on the screen, but I'm just going to read some of these because it's very powerful. And also simple. Luke 3, this is where John the Baptist comes on the scene. Do you remember back in the day where everybody in church, there was no slides and everybody just had to turn in their Bibles and you just heard that sound? John the Baptist comes on the scene, and in verse, it says he's coming, he's with this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in verse 3. I'm in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And then he says in verse 8, he's talking to the crowds, like all the crowds. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So he says, okay, you're coming, you're getting baptized, you're acknowledging that the kingdom of heaven is like arriving, and he's announcing Jesus as the one who's bringing this thing in. People are coming and confessing their sins or repenting, and now John says, okay, now bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. He says, now, like, your life needs to display the internal change that's happening here. Your life needs to reflect your acknowledgement about what's going on in the world through Jesus. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then in verse 10, the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. That's virtue. It's like if you have extra and you see someone who has nothing, share with them. That's moral excellence. And then whoever has food is to do likewise. That's what he says. Tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Virtue, that's moral excellence. For the tax collector, this looked like something very specific to their thing, right? This is different for different people. He says, do your job with honesty and fairness, not exacting more in an unjust way from other people. It goes on. Soldiers came to him and they said, what do we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Virtue. We're going to read another passage. Sometimes scripture just tells us what we need to know. Incredible passage. Pretty much every New Testament book has descriptions of this. It doesn't always use the word virtue. It doesn't always use the word moral excellence. But when the New Testament authors describe the life of the believer, the disciple of Jesus, what they're describing is a virtuous life. So this one, John, I think I have. It's the Ephesians. If you look on the left, it's. Oh, I did have Luke up there. Look at, oh, John, you're on it. Wow. Thanks, man. He's got the ProPresenter skills. Okay. This is Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm starting in verse 17 here. And, we're going to read a lot of scripture here. And let me just say this. It is so easy when we read scripture to just like check out and be like, oh, that's a lot. I can't even follow all of this. I'm just going to just like encourage us, like zero in on this. Really like try to absorb the word of God in this moment as we read God. This is God's word to us. This is huge. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Some people define arete, this virtue, they just define it and equate it with righteousness. It's like synonymous with that. It's a different word, but verse 25, therefore, in light of this, you've been given a new life, Paul is saying. He says, so live like it, right? Having put away falsehood, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The thief, how does the thief respond? What does the new life look like for the thief? Stop stealing stuff, right? It's like you should stop doing that if you're a believer now, right? Some of this is like kind of duh, but Paul is saying your life needs to be different now. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's a new chapter in the letter, but there are no chapters and verse numbers in original scripture, okay? Therefore, building on all of this, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Peter wrote, God has called us to his own glory and arete, his own excellence. So you make every effort to supplement your faith with that excellence. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness should not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. It's like that just doesn't have any place for you. You're God's people. You may be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure or covetousness has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Do not be partakers with them. You were darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light. Live in light of who you are, Paul says. And we could just keep going on and on and on. It goes on. And we read similar passages in every New Testament book. It's all there. So we have this awkward history as God's people, right? Where, depending on your church background or what you've experienced or what you've been told, there's always this dynamic tension between, we could, some have used the two phrases, one is moralism, or legalism is the really more popular term. This idea that my faith rests in my behavior, right? Or that I'm trying to attain God's favor in the sense that I have to like earn God's approval by what I do. And on the other side, the other extreme that just says, well, you're just good the way you are, right? And you know, of course, you're saved by grace through faith. You're justified. And ultimately, what you do here and now, not a big deal. Relativism, right? You have moralism on this side, and you have relativism over here. It says, it just doesn't really matter what I do here and now. And what we read in Scripture is, right, grace means, no, we don't earn anything. Like the Willard quote we touched on last week, grace is opposed to merit. Grace means I'm not earning anything. I'm not attaining anything. It's not. But grace is opposed to merit, but also grace is not opposed to effort. And so, yes, I don't earn anything. I don't earn favor with God. I don't work in order for him to love me. But the way that I live matters. And we've got to live in the reality of, it's a real tension, right? And when we're communicating the faith to other people, we want to like apologize for the fact that, like, yeah, that's a stumbling block for a lot of people. Like, oh, is my life going to have to change if I follow Christ? No, you don't have to do anything. And it's like, we have to like kind of stop apologizing about the Christian faith and be like, well, yeah, following Jesus means your whole life is going to change. And there may be things in your life that, yeah, you're going to have to say goodbye to. And it's going to be hard. Jesus says, before you follow me, you need to count the cost. But guess what? God's going to give you the power and the grace to do that. His divine power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is literally going to give you new life. And you're going to experience life the way that God designed for you. It's still going to be hard. What do you have to lose? Right? How do we become more virtuous? How do we actually do this? Some things are pretty obvious, right? The passages that we've read, it's kind of like, stop stealing. If you are in a particular career, you kind of know the ways that some people cut corners or take advantage of situations or manipulate power dynamics and use those to their own advantage, to the oppression or putting down of other people. Those kinds of things are just like, yeah, as a disciple of Jesus, those things are just off limits for me. I just don't do that. I'm going to be kind, right? I'm not going to cheat on my wife. Okay, that's virtue. Those are like the obvious things. But then there's a more subtle dynamic here. How do we do this? How do we, if I'm really stuck in something, we become what we pay attention to. And this is like advanced level, right? For believers who have been believers for a time, and we like already know so much of this is like maybe preaching to the choir. But again, as Peter said, I'm going to always remind you of these things. I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder. So this is good. We become what we give our attention to. I think I have this quote on here. This is Kurt Thompson. He's a psychologist and he's written amazing books. If you've not read books like Anatomy of the Soul, this quote is from a book called The Soul of Shame, which is kind of, I'm still in the middle of it. It's kind of blowing my mind a little bit, but he says, attention is the function that drives the movement of neuroplasticity. Okay? Hey, that makes perfect sense, right? I've talked about this a little bit before. Over the last 30 years, scientists, neuroscientists, the more we study the mind, the more and more we realize that, oh, we have some control over this thing. We can actually form new neural pathways by what we focus on, by what we choose to engage our minds with. We can change on purpose, and we're not stuck and just a victim and a passive recipient of what's going on in our minds. Things that we've read in scripture for thousands of years, right? Like, be transformed by the renewing of your mind and all of the things. But he says, attention is the engine of the mind's train that pulls along the rest of the cars. Attention. We become what we pay attention to. And again, we see this in scripture over and over again. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. I'm rushing a little bit here to just wrap this up. A very familiar passage to many of us. Paul, again, to the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any arete, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on these things. Fix your attention on these things. How do we do that? Here's this fun list again. We practice. We do things that orient our bodies and minds and souls to orient our souls and fix our attention on God, the things of God. Everything in our world is designed to dictate our attention, right? Everything. Billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent every year to control what we pay attention to. Every algorithm, its only goal, it does not care about you. It is not trying to give you a better life. Its only goal is to keep you just doing one more little thumb push to just give you that next thing that's just going to make you go a little bit more, that little reel, that little wormhole on YouTube. It's going to put all the little things just on the corner, just keep giving you another thing to just dictate what you're paying attention to. And we become what we pay attention to. And I put this out of order, but this is just amazing. And so much context to this, but we beholding the glory of the Lord. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we behold just the Lord, we are transformed little by little, one degree to another. This is why these things, I lost them. John can click on them. You got them. That's what these practices enable us to do. This is why even in the reading plan, I have us going through the Gospels, and then we go back every 3 months, every 4 months, three times a year. We're basically going through a gospel book every single month to behold the Lord. Because what does the Lord look like? It looks like Jesus. His life, his words, the way he responds to people, the way he moves through situations and scenarios. We become what we pay attention to. What does moral excellence look like? It looks like Jesus. How do we become like that? We look at Jesus. And as we give our attention to that, our time to that, we become more and more, little by little. This doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. It's a lifelong journey. One degree of glory to the next. And Peter says, make every effort. Make every effort to keep doing it. Every day matters. Every time we sit in prayer, just dwelling on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the love of God for us, for the world, for the people around us. Every time we're just sitting at work or sitting with an upset child, every moment of every day is an opportunity to sometimes force my attention back onto the presence of God, the goodness of God, to turn that into a moment of prayer, to remember that my attention matters. So as we find ourselves just every day navigating the ins and outs of the mundane moments, the ups and downs, the conversations, a moment with a child, with a spouse, with a coworker, with a neighbor, And initially, this is going to be impossible. It's going to feel impossible. Initially, it's going to be moments where you think back and you remember, oh, shoot, I forgot to do that. That's how it always works. When you're first trying to learn something new, it's like it just doesn't naturally happen in the moment. It happens after the fact, even at the end of the day, saying, okay, where was my attention today? Where was my attention today? Lord, where was I aware of your presence? Where was I beholding you? And you're going to realize all the moments where you blew it. And it's a little discouraging. But the more we do that, those lines in the sand, those moments of self-reflection, the more we fix our attention, even on that, little by little, you find yourself becoming more aware in those little mundane moments. You become a little bit stronger, a little bit more aware of, okay, where's my attention right now? And in those moments, it makes such a big difference. It's a muscle. It takes practice. It's hard work. That's why Peter says, make every effort. He knows. He's like, it's hard. It's hard work. This is stuff you have to work at. but we'll keep working at it. And this week, just keep taking your next step. That's all any of us can do. Keep taking your next step. Keep leaning in. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, rooted by your faith in Christ, driven by the love of God, for the love of God,